Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live once again for an hour, as is the case each weekday. We take your phone calls by telephone. That's how we take phone calls, by the way. By definition, we take them by telephone. And you call in with questions. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you will be able to get on the air and we will talk about your questions, maybe get an answer for you. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to balance comment, please call with that as well. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. You'd need a phone number. And right now our lines are open, so you'll get right through if you call right now. Can't guarantee this later in the program, but you can now get through at 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. And I received today an email from Al, who I hope may be listening, because he asks a question. He says, Steve, what is the, quote, New Apostolic Reformation, unquote? He says, the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, NAR, is a new religious movement led by men and women who claim to be prophets and apostles. They claim they have authority and functions akin to those of the Old Testament prophets and Christ's apostles. All Christians are expected to submit to their leadership and receive their new revelations. In this way, they plan to form the church into a miracle-working army. This army will transform society and prepare the way for God's kingdom to be established on earth, says Al. Well, he says, what is it? And then he tells me pretty much what it is. He gives a good summary of what the New Apostolic Reformation is. I guess probably what he's asking is, what do I think of it? And, you know, I don't have direct personal contact with this movement. I know it's centered in Redding, California, at Bethel Church. And I hear about it from time to time. I hear a lot about it, including the things that Al wrote to me. And assuming that the reports I hear are true, then I'm definitely alarmed somewhat by it, but not overly alarmed for the simple reason that this is just another fad of a similar type as came in the 90s and in the 80s and in the 70s. If you've been a Christian long enough, you will remember every decade or so, some new group rises up and says that they're the ones who have the revelation that is going to restore the church to its proper power and proper prestige and bring it into its last days glory and functioning. This happened with the shepherding movement in the 70s. It happened with the prophetic movement in the 90s. Actually, back in the 40s, it happened with William Branham and others like him who were part of the Latter Rain movement. It's every once in a while, just a group of leaders decide that they are the God's special appointed leaders for the whole church worldwide, and that if everyone will just listen to them and get on board with their program, they'll bring the church to what it's supposed to be. The first thing I'd like to say about this is, it's not a very humble way for ministers to look at themselves. For Paul to call himself an apostle was simply to tell the truth. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and called him to be an apostle. And for Paul to say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, was simply to tell an undisputable truth. Now, a man who calls himself an apostle today, unless Christ has appeared to him in that fashion and called him to be an apostle, is really stating his own opinion about himself rather than something that's indisputable. And I would say that if it was my opinion that I was an apostle, I think I'd keep fairly quiet about it most of the time. I don't think I'd say an awful lot because, frankly, not everyone would accept my claim anyway. So I'm not sure it does that much good to go around claiming it. It's a little bit like a man who's got a PhD insisting on being called doctor. Well, why is that so important? So people will think you're credible. Well, I'd much rather be credible than have people think I'm credible. If I am credible, that should come out in what I say, in the validity of the things I say. If people can check what I say against the scriptures, they can see if I'm credible or not. I don't become credible by trying to assert my credentials. Maybe in some fields people do. When it comes to the body of Christ, it's not whom man commends, but whom Christ commends that matters. And so, you know, men who call themselves apostles and prophets today, I frankly am put off by it. because even if they are apostles or prophets, let somebody else be the one to notice that. Why do you have to say it? Except to assert your own authority. You see, if a person doesn't want to assert his own authority over the body of Christ, his own personality authority, he doesn't have to mention even if he thinks he's an apostle, because he can just preach the truth, and the truth has credentials of its own. The truth has authority of its own. This whole idea of men saying, okay, we are the apostles of the end times that God has called to restore the church to its former glory. These people, first of all, I don't think their claim is very humble, and it puts me off. Secondly, I want to look at their doctrine. And for the most part, though I have not seen everything these people teach, I am not persuaded that they are necessarily representing the church in a biblical manner. And those two things alone should be sufficient to say they are a side issue, a distraction from what we're supposed to be paying attention to. I believe we're supposed to be paying attention to Christ. And if men are trying to draw attention to themselves and their authority, then in my opinion, that's distracting us from Christ. So that would be my thought about the movement. The movement is just another movement of the same kind. I know of at least three or four of them in recent history that have come and pretty much gone. The new prophetic movement in the 90s, which started in the 80s, and other such movements like that, that have come along and pretty much either fizzled out or become marginalized. They may still be around, but they're not making the big splash they once did. I'm pretty sure this new apostolic reformation movement will probably go the way of the rest of them. You know, it makes a big splash. It's making a big splash right now. You know, the Toronto Blessing did that for a while too in the 90s, but what do you hear about it anymore? It's still around. There's still some people who are into it, but where is it now? It simply has gone the way of other fads in the charismatic movement. And so that's what I think about that particular movement. It hasn't impressed me from what I've seen and heard of it. Okay, let's talk to Gene from Santa Cruz, California. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I have a quick question. Okay. I don't know how long the answer might be. Are Catholics considered to be Christians? I hear both ways from Protestant friends of mine.
Right. Well, I mean, Catholics are considered to be Christian, depending on who's doing the considering. I mean, certainly Catholics consider themselves to be Christian. In fact, there was a time when the Catholic Church thought itself to be the only Christians. Everyone else were heretics. Now, the Reformers, when they broke away from the Catholic Church, they denounced the Catholic Church as heretics and believed themselves to be the true Christians. And nowadays, you'll find different people with different opinions. Some people would include Catholics as Christians because, frankly, when Christianity is viewed as a world religion, in contrast with Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and Islam, when Christianity is viewed as a world religion, it divides into several sectors, all of them equally part of Christianity. One is Roman Catholicism, another is Protestantism, another is Eastern Orthodox or the Church of the East, and Coptic Christianity and so forth. All of these are different branches of what is regarded to be Christianity. Now, what I would call Christianity is pretty much based on what the New Testament uses the term to mean. Now, the term Christianity is not even found in the New Testament, but the word Christian is, and obviously Christianity is related to the word Christian. So if we're going to get a biblical definition of Christianity, it's going to have to be connected to being a Christian. And a Christian, according to Acts 11:26, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciples of Jesus Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. So the term Christian in the Bible, the only way it's ever used, is of people who are true disciples of Jesus. Now, seen that way, I would call true Christianity, if we use that word at all, to be true discipleship, made up of people following Jesus Christ. Now, do Catholics follow Jesus Christ? Some of them do, and probably some of them don't, because in any large religious organization, some people will and some people will not have a heartfelt and sincere devotion to the ideals of that organization. I was raised in the Baptist Church. I believe many Baptists, if not most, are real Christians. There are probably some Baptists who are not. The same is true of any denomination, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, you name it. There's going to be people in all those religions or those denominations who are real Christians and therefore part of real Christianity. And there will be some in those groups that are not, because being a Christian is not determined by what group you're in. It's determined by whom you are devoted to, whom you have surrendered to, who is your Lord and who is your King. If it is Christ, genuinely your Lord and your King, then you're a Christian. And that is true if you go to a Catholic church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, a Pentecostal church, a Baptist church. It doesn't matter which church you're in. If you're a real follower of Christ, you're a Christian. And so when you say, are Catholics considered Christians? Well, some people would say no. Some would say yes. And I would say some of them, I think, are, and some of them are not. But that would be true of every religious group. Some of them, that is every Christian denomination, some of them are Christians and some are not, if Christianity speaks of those who are really born-again disciples of Jesus.
Well, the explanation that was given to me by the Protestant person who said that no, Catholics were not Christians, had to do with them confessing their sins to a man, not to Jesus, and to the fact that they pray to what their definition is of saints, and they ask for Mary's obviously Jesus's mother, for her intervention, for something that they're praying for. So those things about Catholicism, in your interpretation, does not exclude them from being considered Christians.
Well, I guess the question would have to be, does the Bible say that people who do those things cannot be Christians? And the Bible actually doesn't name those things as things that are on the list of what makes a person a Christian or a non-Christian. Now, what your friend has done has itemized a number of traditions and practices in the Catholic Church, which your friend does not agree with, and by the way, which I don't agree with either. I mean, those are practices that I think are not biblical practices, and they are traditional. But if we want to be, you know, hard-nosed about this, we could look at every denomination and find some things in them that are traditional and not biblical. The question is, are they the kinds of traditional things that would disqualify someone from being a Christian? And that would have to be determined by what the Bible says about Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who follows Christ and who believes that Jesus is the Lord and is the Son of God and is putting, you know, has put feet to that opinion and so forth and are living for Jesus Christ. I believe, for example, that Mother Teresa, who definitely prayed to Mary sometimes and probably confessed to a priest sometimes and did a lot of things I don't agree with because they were Catholic things to do, I believe she was following Jesus. I believe she was following Jesus better than many Protestants do. She was at least doing what he said to do. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? It's everybody who follows the Lord has areas of their life where they're affected by their culture or by their traditional upbringing. And as we follow Jesus Christ faithfully, he will lead us into, his Spirit will lead us into all truth. That means that eventually things that are not true will drop away from our lives and we will no longer hold to them. And I believe that a Catholic who follows Jesus long enough will eventually begin to see some of those things are not really what following Jesus is about. And I think there are Pentecostals and Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and others who also would have to say that what they believe in is not really taught in Scripture. They're traditions. For example, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that speaking in tongues is a genuine gift. But I don't agree with the Pentecostal tradition that would say you must speak in tongues to show that you're baptized in the Spirit. That's a tradition. That's not biblical. The Bible doesn't say that. So can I say that Pentecostals are not Christians because they believe that? Well, no. Being a Christian is based not on what you think about that subject, but what you think about Jesus and what you're doing about it. And so, likewise, the Baptists have certain traditions I don't share. Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians, they practice infant baptism. That's a tradition that's not in the Bible either. So, but does that mean they can't be Christians? Well, that'd be very be ungenerous of me to suggest that everyone who disagrees with me on some of these issues can't be a Christian. It's not I who determines who's a Christian, who's not. It's God who does. But I think he looks more at the heart and the actions that flow out of the heart and the beliefs toward Christ. I think those are things God looks at more than how many goofy superstitions they still hold on to because they were raised believing them and they haven't yet seen their way clear of them.
Thank you.
Okay, Gene, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's see. Our next caller is George from Oregon City, Oregon. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to ask you about Luke 20, verses 28 to 38.
Okay. Luke 20, 28 to 38. It's a long passage. And
yes.
That's about the Sadducees and the resurrection?
Beginning at verse 34.
Okay. So Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage."
Correct.
Okay.
I don't really understand the passage very well, and I've been talking to other Christians, and we haven't understood it very well either, so I wanted to seek out your perspective on that.
Okay, well, taken at face value, it simply means that in the resurrection, which is what happens when Jesus comes back, people will be resurrected from the dead. In that time, marriage will no longer be a factor in human society. It's been a factor in human society since the beginning of time, but when Jesus comes back, we will be resurrected into a new order. Our bodies will be glorified bodies. We'll have physicality, but we won't have all things the same as we have now in our physical bodies. And apparently among the things that will not be the same is that we will not be reproductive any longer. God made man and woman and put them together so they could be fruitful and fill the earth, and that has happened to a large extent. It's still happening, of course, and until Jesus comes back, that mandate will continue to be in the process of being fulfilled. But when Jesus comes back, there will be, I suppose, no need for further reproduction because, frankly, all Christians who've ever lived, which must be in the billions, will be resurrected to live in the new earth. So there'll be plenty of people. There won't be need for continuous reproduction. So the institution of marriage will not have the same role as it has now. In fact, it apparently won't be needed at all, because Jesus said those who are in the resurrection don't marry and are not given in marriage. So what we're being told is that in the new order after Jesus returns, some of the things we're familiar with now will not be, including marriage. Now, if someone says, "But I don't understand, what will my relationship be with, like, to my wife or my husband when I'm in the resurrection? If I see that person, will I not even know that that was my wife or my husband in this life?" Well, I think you probably will know that, but you won't be thinking in the same terms as you think now. You won't be thinking in terms of personal possessiveness, I suppose, and you can enjoy that person simply as a wonderful person, as you might have had you never married them in the first place. I mean, frankly, the person you're married to, if it's a happy marriage, it's presumably you could have been a good friend to that person without marrying them. Although marriage enhanced that relationship, it was not the only possible structure for that relationship. And so apparently, I mean, one of the main reasons for getting married is so that there's another dimension of the relationship, a sexual one, which has reproductive capabilities. That's pretty much the thing that differs between marriage and being in almost any other kind of close friendship. And that factor will not be a necessity in the new earth and the resurrection, so that factor won't be present. Will your present husband or wife still be very special to you? I don't know, but I would not see why it wouldn't be so. But it may well be that we'll all be so equal, that we'll love each other also equally, that there won't be any of that anymore. Jesus doesn't explain. He only says there won't be marriage. So we're left to more or less to speculate as what will be. But I don't know that speculating is really wise, because speculating is just that, speculating. And if we begin to think we understand what's going to happen because we're speculating something, it may be that we'll be all set up for something that doesn't happen, something different. One thing that will be different that we know about is that marriage is not going to be part of that order. But obviously, if you say, well, I don't know how I could be happy without my wife or my husband, well, don't you realize you'll be with Jesus then? You don't think that being with Jesus will be compensation enough for your marriage? And by the way, God would never take marriage away from us if that was something that would make us more fulfilled and happier to have. Jesus is not planning in the resurrection to make you less happy than you are now or less fulfilled than you are now. He's going to remove all those things that have made life difficult and miserable. And I'm not saying marriage makes life miserable, though it certainly has for some people, but for many it makes it blissful. But in the new order, there will be only the bliss and none of the misery. And if marriage is not part of that, it's only because in the state we will be in, marriage will not be something that we desire, or that would be profitable, or that would enhance life at all. God is not going to take something good away and give us something less good in the resurrection. We can be sure of that. So we're only told there's no marriage there. We're not told what will be there instead.
That's very helpful. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
All right, George. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Chris from Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
So my question is about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
During that time, I think I've heard you make reference to all of the Christians escaping prior
yes.
to the city being destroyed and the armies coming down on them.
Right.
Is there a reference that you have for that, or am I remembering properly?
Yes, there is a reference. It's in the Bible. Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem coming, you flee to the mountains. Now, we're told from a historical reference, which, of course, was written after the fact, and it's not in the Bible, from Eusebius. Eusebius is the earliest church historian, apart from Luke, who wrote Acts. In the early 4th century, Eusebius said that the church in Jerusalem was warned by through an oracle, that is a prophecy given to them, that they should flee from Jerusalem, and they did so prior to the arrival of the Roman armies to besiege the city. So we have the command of Christ that they should do it, and then we have a historical reference a few centuries later after the fact saying that, in fact, they did do that.
Okay. And then another question I have for you. The Jerusalem War, is mm-hmm. that a different war or is that the same?
Well, it's usually called the Jewish War. Josephus is our main historical reference for it because he was there. He was an eyewitness and he wrote the history of it. His work is sometimes called the Jewish War, or another translation of the title in English often renders it Wars of the Jews. But it is a reference to the 3.5 years from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., during which the Romans and the Jews were engaged in warfare. It was only the later part of that that involved Jerusalem directly so much, because the war began up in Galilee, and then it moved southward. And Jerusalem was besieged more than once during that time. They were besieged, I think, as many as 3 times, but the first couple of sieges were called off because of various things. And the last siege was when Titus, the Roman general, pinned the city in and then eventually conquered it, knocked down the walls and so forth and burned it. So that was, yeah, the Jerusalem War. I don't know if I've heard it called the Jerusalem War so much. It's called the Jewish War most times.
Okay. I called you the other morning and asked you about something with the Son of Man coming earlier in Matthew, not the Olivet Discourse coming, but a different one.
Uh-huh.
And you gave me a response that they were talking about, and I thought you said Jerusalem, but you probably said Jewish. I just heard you wrong. And I was trying to work that out, and I couldn't figure out what war that would have been, that these people would have still been alive for. Anyway, I'll work that out later. But
there's only one war in that century that involved the Jews. So, I mean, that would be the only one. I may have referred to it as a Jerusalem war. You know, they're just referring to it as a war that Jerusalem was engaged in. There's not an official name for the war. It's just that Josephus called it the Jewish War. But I mean, you don't have to call it the Jewish War. You can call it the Israel's war or the Roman invasion, or you can call it lots of things. But yeah, the only war in the first century that involved Israel was the war where the Romans came in and invaded in 66 and then eventually destroyed the nation.
Okay. So the Son of Man coming in Matthew, I think like 16, is talking about that war?
16:28. Yeah, I believe so. When Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is a reference, I believe, to the war. Now, those who don't believe that, you know, there's several other views of that. Some people think it's talking about the transfiguration. And others think that Jesus was talking about the second coming, but he just missed his prediction. But I don't believe Jesus missed his prediction. I don't think he's talking about the transfiguration, some do. Some people think he's talking about Pentecost, but I think he's talking about the Jewish war and its outcome.
Okay. Hey, well, I appreciate that. I'm sure I'll be calling you again soon.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carter from Portland, Oregon. Carter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
So my question was that, you know how people that have, like, a good life and they know Jesus, they go to heaven, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, if they're followers of Christ, sure.
And the people that don't really know him or don't follow him and they don't really have a good life, they don't go to heaven.
That's correct.
Well, what happens to the people that are in the middle?
Well, God knows. And that's all we can say. God knows what he's going to do about people who have never become Christians but are not particularly bad people and maybe are the very kind of person who would become a Christian if they knew about Jesus. In other words, the only reason they didn't become a Christian is because they never had the chance to hear about Jesus. God is going to have to judge them by what he knows about them. Because, you see, if the gospel is preached clearly to someone and they accept it or reject it, it's very clear what side of the aisle they're on. But if a person has never heard the gospel and then they die, then only God knows whether they would have accepted the gospel, rejected it. We really could not say. In my opinion, and I'm not alone in this, but there are other opinions out there. But in my opinion, I think God probably judges them according to what he knows where their heart was and what they would have done. You see, there are people who are not yet Christians, but who are seeking the truth. And some of them may die before they find it. You know, I think even in other religions, I think some people are practicing other religions because they're trying to find the truth there. Well, the truth is not in those other religions. The truth is in Jesus. But God knows whether these people are, you know, the kind of people who, if they heard the truth about Jesus, they would embrace him or not. And it is my opinion that he would judge them based on that knowledge that he has, but that we don't.
So it all just depends on how you pretty much lead your life?
Well, it has to do with where your heart is. Now, the way you lead your life will be determined by the way where your heart is, of course. I mean, if you've got a heart toward God, then you're going to lead a life that's trying to obey and please God. If you don't have a heart toward God, then you're going to lead a life that's largely selfish and trying to please yourself. So, yeah, the way you lead your life is a very important indicator of where your heart is. But the person who's a true Christian is a person who's given their heart to Christ, and they say, not my will, but yours be done. And therefore, they are trying to do the will of God every day rather than just pursue their own selfish ends. And so, yeah, I would say the way a person leads their life, but it's not merely the way they lead their life, because some people who don't even love God, still do very religious things and do very, showy things that are righteous. You know, they do good deeds hoping that people will appreciate them and admire them, but they're not thinking about God. Jesus said that the Pharisees were like that. He said they did all of their good deeds to be seen by men and that they would have no reward from God because the only reward they wanted was human approval. And he said they have that. They have their reward, but they're not having any more than that. So, one could argue that those Pharisees, they were leading their life in a righteous way. But the righteous things they did were not coming from a righteous heart. They didn't do it to please God. They did it to serve their own reputations. So, again, if someone says, well, what if people are doing good? Won't they go to heaven? Well, I don't know. God has to know. God has to take a look at that and see what's in their heart, because they may be doing good only because they want to have a reputation for being good people. They may be trying to fool everybody, but they can't fool God.
Yeah. Okay.
The main thing that God, I think, looks at in our hearts is whether we want to please Him or whether we want to please ourselves. That's really the two options that we have. We can do what we naturally would do, and that is try to do everything to please ourselves. And that means that when we choose what our career is going to be, we choose who our friends are going to be, we choose how we're going to spend our money, we choose how we're going to spend our time, we're always thinking about what will make me happy. I'll make these choices that are going to make me happy. If we're seeking to please ourselves, then unfortunately, we're going to be sometimes doing what's not right to other people.
Yeah.
Because sometimes what would please us would be to punch somebody else in the nose, you know. But if we think, okay, it's not really about me. Jesus said if anyone wants to follow me, he has to deny himself. And that would mean that you have to come to a place where you say, okay, I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to please God. Once you have that in your heart, I think God recognizes that you've made a turn toward him. It's hard for me to imagine God being a harsh judge against those who are seeking to please him, even if they don't know as much as I know about Jesus, you know?
Yeah. Okay, well.
Okay.
That helps.
Okay, Carter, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for joining us today. Okay, Valerie from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi. Thank you for being there for everybody.
Sure.
My question is, if a Christian commits suicide, do they go to heaven?
Well, let me just say this. Suicide is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You're not supposed to take the matters into your own hands of killing yourself.
Mm-hmm.
That's a sin. Now,
yes.
I guess the next question is, will a Christian who sins still go to heaven?
Okay.
Now, I believe that all Christians sin in some ways,
mm-hmm.
and yet Christians will be in heaven. But the real issue here is, why did they sin, and what did they do about it afterward?
Okay.
In other words, you and I have sinned probably in the past week or so, and...
Mm-hmm.
And the question is not did we sin, but did we do something about it? Did we repent?
Mm-hmm.
Did we sin because we were weak, and although we really want to please the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's the question of why did you sin, and what was your heart's attitude toward it? Would be more of an indicator of whether you're a Christian or not, although you sin. See, an unbeliever, when they sin, they don't have the same regrets unless they get caught and get in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
But a Christian who sins has regrets about it and repents of it because it goes against what's in their heart. Like I was talking mm-hmm. to Carter a moment ago, a Christian is one whose heart wants to please God. So when we sin, we recognize we haven't pleased God and we've gone really against what we really want, and we regret that. An unbeliever
mm-hmm.
Doesn't have the same conviction and doesn't have the same regrets.
Mm-hmm.
So we, if we sin, we would repent. Now, the one thing about suicide is that the person who commits suicide does not have the opportunity afterwards to repent. So I mean, suicide is different in that respect. It's probably the only sin that once you commit it, you don't have the opportunity to repent. But the question would be, the question would be, why did you commit suicide? And are you a person who would have repented? God knows that. You see, if a person commits suicide for the simple reason that they're just a selfish person, and they're planning to punish their parents or punish the world or punish the girl that jilted them or punish, you know, someone because they're unhappy and they just figured I'd be happier dead. And almost everyone who commits suicide, for whatever reason they do it, they think they'd be happier dead.
Well, someone who's in a lot of pain and doesn't have any hope.
Well, then they probably think they'd be happier dead, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, exactly. I mean, that's just it. Anyone who commits suicide does so because they think they'd be happier dead. Now, the truth is, in some cases, they probably would be happier dead, but we're not really called upon to seek our happiness as a first priority. The question is, does God want me dead? Would God be happier with me dead? And the one way I can know if God wants me dead or not is whether I'm still alive.
Yeah.
Because if God wants me dead, he can take me out. You know, he knows how to take my breath from me. The Bible says that God holds your breath in his hand. So the moment God doesn't want me to be alive anymore, he can just withhold that next breath and I'll be gone. And so the one way to know that God doesn't want you dead is that he's still giving you breathing and heartbeats and all those things that you depend upon him for.
Yeah.
And, you know, there certainly will be a time when he wants you to come home and be gone. But it's not really ours to take into our own hands. And
my husband, I've been in and out of hospitals and in and out of rehabs, and the insurance wouldn't keep him in rehab anymore, so we had to bring him home. And he was in pain. And December 2013, he shot himself in the head. And some of my fellow Christians were wondering, we all wonder if he made it to heaven, because he claimed to be a Christian, read the Bible, went to church. You know, I really believe he was a believer, but he just decided he was probably going to die in a few days anyway.
Yeah.
So he went ahead and took his own life. So I'm just
wondering. Yeah, I'll tell you my thoughts about this.
Okay.
Like I said, suicide is the one sin that you don't get a chance to repent of in this life.
Yeah.
We don't know if a person gets a chance to repent in the next life.
Yeah, we don't know.
Okay. We don't know. Now, if your husband was a true Christian, and in a moment of weakness, and certainly when you're in excruciating pain and near death, that's a time when many people would be in a moment of weakness. I mean, whenever I've committed a sin, I would have to say it was in a moment of weakness, because I made a decision decades ago. I don't want to sin. I want to follow Jesus. I want to live a holy life. So anytime I do sin, it's a moment of weakness where I'm not really doing what I know to do or want to do. And that's why when I've done it, I repent. Okay. So if he's a true Christian, and if there is a chance to repent after death, then I believe that your husband would do that.
Okay.
And I think that God knows that he would do that too.
I think he would.
So that's what I think. Now, some people think differently. They just think suicide is the unpardonable sin because you can't repent. And these people have a slightly different view of repentance than I do and how it relates to the Christian life. And I'll tell you what it is. They think that they think our salvation is on legal terms, and that our salvation will be determined by consideration of the last act we did. Was it a criminal act or was it a good act? And so if you lived your life for Christ all your life, but in a moment of terrible weakness and excruciating pain, you killed yourself, they'd say, well, you know, no matter how many good acts you did, no matter how much you loved God at one time, you did the last thing you did was a bad thing. And so you're out, you know, you lose and you go to hell. But they're assuming that God is keeping some kind of a ledger that is, you know, marking off every sin and then marking whether you repented of that sin or not. Well, how many people have named every sin they've ever committed in repentance? You know, I mean, when I came to Christ, I repented of all my sin, period. And, you know, I didn't know what sins I might commit in the future, but I know I already don't want to do them. You know, I know I'm already against them. You know, if I fall through weakness, I already know I'm against doing that.
Yeah.
And in a sense, I've already repented of all my sins. But
yes.
But when we actually do repent, when we actually do sin and repent, that repenting is simply the manifestation of the fact that I have given my life to God. It's not the fact, my repentance, in my opinion, doesn't put me back on good terms with God, that my sin somehow alienated me from God in some salvation sense, and that I can reclaim my salvation by repenting. It's I don't lose my salvation every time I sin and then regain it every time I repent. Rather,
yeah.
my repentance of my sin is simply the manifestation that my heart is the Lord's, and that when I succumb to the flesh and do the wrong thing, my heart kicks in and says, that was wrong, and it makes me want to repent. Not repent in an opportunistic way, thinking, oh, good, I can repent now and I can get away with my sin.
Yeah.
I repent because I'm not happy that I sinned. I don't want to get away with my sin. And so
I think he would have repented. And one of the pastors at his memorial service at our church stated that, you know, people have been asking, is Joel in heaven? And he said, well, the Bible says there's one unforgivable sin, but that's not it. Suicide's not it. So,
well, suicide is not mentioned as an unpardonable sin. And so,
yeah.
So we cannot argue that it is one.
That's right.
So I would say your husband is either in heaven or not, based on something other than the last deed he did.
Okay.
In other words, it'd be based on what his commitment to Christ was.
Yeah.
Because even people who are committed to Christ in moments of weakness sometimes sin. And you're going to be, a man's going to be judged by whether he was committed to Christ, not by whether the last thing he did was a weak act.
Yes. Thank you. Yes.
All right.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I'm so sorry to
Thank
hear about
you so much.
Sorry to hear about your loss of your husband.
It's okay, and you made me feel better. So thank you so much.
Okay, Valerie. God bless you.
Bye-bye. God bless you too. Bye.
All right. Well, let's talk to Paul from Manteca, California next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I wondered if the original manuscript were there any breaks between the words, and were there any punctuation, and were there any capital letters? Because my understanding is that it was one continuous character after another with no breaks in between. Can you clear that up for me?
That is true of some of the manuscripts. I think it was the unctuals, they're called, were the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that did not, they were all capital letters. There's no uppercase and lowercase. They were all capital letters. And I believe that the words all just ran together. Now, there are other manuscripts that are not the unctuals that they don't run together. And I might be confusing them. But I will say there were some manuscripts, yes, where the words ran together, and where there was no distinction made of capitalization. And likewise, punctuation was missing.
Okay, yeah, maybe that's my confusion, because I've heard, you know, different.
Not all the manuscripts are of the same type. But
How about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
You know, I've never had occasion to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I can't tell you. But those are not Greek manuscripts; those are Hebrew manuscripts, and the Hebrew manuscripts would be different, in a different category. And I honestly don't know if there were spaces between the words in the Hebrew text of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, and the other one was vowels and consonants. Were there only consonants, or?
In the Hebrew Old Testament, yes, there were only consonants originally. But then in the Masoretic text, which is called that because there was a group of Jewish priests called Masoretes, or Jewish scholars, they did add vowels in their manuscripts, or what's called vowel points, between the Hebrew letters in order to make the words more readable. But yeah, originally, apparently, in order to save space on manuscripts, they didn't really include the vowels. They figured that just having the right combination of consonants would give enough clues as to what word they were referring to.
Yeah, because I listen to a lot of different pastors basically all day long. And before, once in a while, I would hear them talk about, you know, a capital, you know, like the word God or something would be in capital letters. But now it seems like...
When you have a capital, let's say the word spirit in the English Bible, sometimes our Bibles will capitalize it because they think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And sometimes they won't capitalize it because they think it's talking about a human spirit. Now, the word is the same in the Greek, and the capitalization is not in the Greek. The capitalization is actually in the English. The translators have decided that since this reference is to the Holy Spirit, we'll capitalize it. And since this reference is not to the Holy Spirit, we won't. Although sometimes they have to make a guess. And therefore, sometimes they might capitalize the word spirit when it isn't talking about the Holy Spirit. But they're thinking it is. Because the Greek itself does not have the capital, make that distinction with the capitals. Same thing with the word, you know, Lord or God or anything like that. The capitals are, or even the pronouns he or him. The King James doesn't do this, but many modern translations will capitalize he or him when it's referring to God or Jesus. But the Greek manuscripts don't do that. That's just something the English translators do in order to try to make it clearer to the reader that this is a reference to God or Jesus.
Oh, yeah, okay, because I'm starting to hear that a lot more often now. But besides that, okay, I had another question. You debated or you were interviewed by Bob Dutko on your book of Hell.
Yeah, very briefly, a long time ago, yeah.
Yeah, is there any way I could get a... Cause I missed it. I listened to his show, too, and I missed it, so I was wondering...
Well, you know what? I don't even have that. I don't even have that file. I've never heard it since the interview. I assume that he may... I've never been to his website, but he may have archives there where it would be among them, but I don't know. And I'm not really sure he liked the interview. Maybe it's even if he does have archives, he might have left it out. I'm not sure. I'm just not aware of what became of that.
Yeah, because I know he's really strong on the hell issue, the hellfire, traditional view. And I was just wondering how that went because I've heard your different views, so I just was wondering how that went.
Well, he was definitely polite. There was nothing like a debate between us. You know, he more or less asked questions, but the interview was pretty short, and I don't know if he cut it short, or if it was already scheduled to be short.
Yeah. Okay. Well, maybe I'll look in his archives, but I appreciate you answering my questions, and I really want to get a copy of your book because I don't know.
This is a good time to get it.
I think people don't want to know the truth. Bottom line, I think that's why
It's awfully hard. Yeah, it's awfully hard for a Christian in good standing in a church to want to challenge a tradition that almost everyone they know believes. And even if there's a good biblical reason to challenge it. But I mean, in that respect, Protestants are very much in the same position that Roman Catholics were in when Martin Luther was saying, listen, all of you believe these things about Mary and about the saints and about purgatory, but hey, it's not in the Bible. Well, it's not easy for people who are born and raised in a certain religious tradition, as many of us were in the Protestant tradition, to say, you know, maybe some of the traditions we've been taught are not in the Bible. But I think it's worth looking into. And that's what my book does.
I think it's human nature, really. I don't know if you ever watched that movie Matrix. One of the characters, Cyrus, he said, ignorance is bliss. And that was after he was asking to forget, you know, he didn't want to know what reality was.
Yeah, well, ignorance can be bliss, but it's not very helpful. People perish for lack of knowledge.
Okay, Steve, there's a scripture, right? Thank you.
Yes. Thank you, Paul.
All right, bye.
Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Yeah, you said you wanted to get my book. I just want to let you know this is a good time to get it because ChristianBook.com has the book on sale for $6. It's a $20 book. It's a regular book from Thomas Nelson Publishers. Usually at list price is $19. And ChristianBook.com has my book on the three views of hell on sale for $5.99. So you're not going to very often be able to find it that cheap, I think. And I believe the sale is temporary. So I would suggest if you're interested in getting the book, you may want to get it now. That's at christianbook.com. If you're not familiar with what we're talking about, one of my books, my most recent book, is on the three different views of hell. And you might say, well, that sounds kind of a negative subject. Actually, it can be, but this book is actually very positive. It's a very uplifting book, very edifying book, and it's largely a study of the character of God more than focusing on just hell. Now, hell is the subject, but three, which would correspond to three different opinions about what God's character is like and how he treats his enemies when he gets them in his hands at the judgment. Now, what many people don't realize is that although almost all of us believe we know what the Bible teaches about hell, namely that it's eternal torment, what most Christians don't realize is that this view was not the universal view of the church until around the 6th century or so. It was before that there were three different views. One view was that hell was a place of annihilation, where the sinner was burned up and consumed and didn't suffer anymore ever again. That was called the conditional immortality view. And another view that was very, very widespread in the early church was that hell is a place almost like the Catholic view of purgatory, but not quite. But hell is a place where people would be rehabbed. People would be brought to repentance in hell. This was a very dominant view in some sectors of the early church by some of the leading teachers of the church. And most Christians don't know that. We've only heard the traditional view. So what my book does, it goes through, it does tell which church fathers taught what, but it mostly examines each of these views. It gives the scriptural arguments for each view, and it also gives a scriptural critique of each view. And my book does not advocate any one of the views, but it acquaints the reader enough with the arguments and the options that the reader can make their own decisions about things. That's the purpose of that book. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And if you just go to christianbook.com and put my name in there, Steve Gregg, in the search, you'll soon see the book. And if you want to get it, it's a very inexpensive time to get it. I would suggest anyone who ever wants to get it, it's a good time to get it right now on a very, very inexpensive sale price. Dave from San Jose, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello. I just want to make a statement and then listen to your response on my radio.
Okay.
The people that make it into Jesus' kingdom, accepted by Jesus in the hereafter during the 1,000 years, will not have husband and wife, but what they'll have is most perfect mates. The Holy Ghost let me know that. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Well, I mean, obviously what you've said is not something that the Bible specifically says, and the authority, therefore, behind that statement is, as you would say, the Holy Ghost told you that. Well, frankly, you're entitled to believe that the Holy Ghost told you that, and other people are entitled to question whether he did or not. I won't say you're wrong, only because I don't know. The Bible is, in fact, silent on this. To say that instead of a wife or a husband, a person will have a most perfect mate, meaning something other than a spouse, maybe that will be true. But I wouldn't be surprised if we don't need to have individual mates there, but that we will all be relating to Jesus directly in such a way that everybody else, although we love them all, will be very much eclipsed and seen as one, in Christ. But that, too, is my speculation. Everyone's got their own speculation, or else, except for people who refuse to speculate, which is also an option. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio that keeps us on the air. We don't have any source of income except people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a new Narrow Path app available at the App Store too, thenarrowpath.com.